book of Galatians. We left off last time looking at how Paul backed up the message that he was proclaiming with the way he lived his life. He said, you want to know if these things I'm saying are true? Then just look at my life. Verse 13, he said, you heard of my former conduct in Judaism and how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And then verse 15, he says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, all that changed. My life changed. When I met Jesus Christ, he said, my life was different. And then verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, people were saying, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. You see, Paul understood that a changed life really is one of the most powerful tools that we have. People saw the difference, Paul said, in my life, and because of that, they're now glorifying God. The message that I'm proclaiming to them, they're receiving it because they see that it really works. He understood that the work of God in a person's life is really one of the most powerful tools that we have as Christians in sharing the truth of God's word. It's the evidence, if you will, of what we're saying to be true. And now in chapter 2, he continues his explanation of the events in his life with regards to the message God gave him to proclaim. And in verse 1, he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might have run in vain or do run in vain. Now, this is 14 years after Paul's encounter with Peter there in chapter 1 and verse 18, which was 3 years after his conversion there on the road to Damascus. If you remember the story, when Jesus met him there on the road to Damascus back in Acts chapter 9, Paul asked him, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And of course, the Lord answered and said, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Well, it was during these 17 years that the Lord was showing Paul all of the things that he wanted him to be doing, all the things that he wanted to do in and through his life. This was his seminary, if you will, where the Lord trained him. And really, that's the best seminary you can have, is the Lord himself training you. I mean, you know, we do have those great learning institutions. Unfortunately, a lot of them have gone the way of liberalism. But the best training that a person can get is letting the Lord Jesus Christ himself take you into his word as he expounds it to you. Now, it's interesting how things worked out in Paul's life with regard to God calling him into the ministry. Notice, it would appear it was 17 years after God's initial call until he was officially in the ministry, if you will. He actually went up to Jerusalem and then was sent out to various areas around that region there. And really, this isn't the first time we see this happening. If you remember back in the Old Testament when the Lord called Moses, it wasn't until 80 years after he called him that God actually sent Moses to be the deliverer of his people. David was called to be king as a young boy, but it wasn't until years later that he actually took the throne after God removed Saul from the picture. Jesus himself didn't start his public ministry until he was 30 years old. I remember back in 1975 when the Lord called me to be a pastor. It wasn't until a number of years later in the 80s that I actually started pastoring. And really, this tends to be the norm rather than the exception. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he gave some really good advice concerning these things. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6, he said, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether ministry, he said, let us wait on our ministry. Why? Because it's usually during that interim waiting period that God works in our life, molding and shaping us, preparing us for that which he's called us to do. You see, it's during that time that he gets all the junk out of our life, we get out of the way, you could say. And you see, this is where a lot of folks make a mistake. They feel God is calling them to do something, and rather than waiting on the Lord, they jump right in. And they end up falling. You know, I mean, they go out in their own strength, they go out in their own ability, and what happens is they end up falling flat on their face. We see this in the life of Moses. You remember the story in Acts chapter 7. We're told that when Moses was 40 years old, he attempted to fulfill God's call in his life as he went out and killed the Egyptian. And then the next day, when some of his Hebrew friends were around, they started chiding him for what he did. And he realized he had made a mistake. And so what does he do? He splits and goes off into the wilderness for 40 years. And it wasn't until 40 years later that God actually called him to be the deliverer. He was 80 years old. When he was 40, he thought, man, I got it together. I know what to do. And he jumped in and he tried to do it, but he was doing it in the flesh, in his own strength, in his own wisdom and understanding of things, and he blew it. You see, it wasn't what Moses could do for God. It was what God wanted to do in and through Moses. And a lot of times, this is where we make the mistake. We hear God call us, and we figure, I got it all together. Obviously, he called me, so he must have known I have all the tools necessary, so I'm just going to go for it. Paul was 14 years learning and growing as he waited on the Lord. Now, the question is, what was Paul doing during these 14 years? Was he just sort of hanging out, you know, laid back there in Damascus, having falafels and shawarmas and drinking Turkish coffee? No. Paul, he tells us right here in verse 2. He says, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles." He was out preaching the gospel among the Gentiles right where he was at, right there in Damascus. He wasn't just sitting around idly doing nothing. He was busy about the Lord's business. We see Jesus doing the same thing, right, before he actually started his public ministry. If you remember back in Luke chapter 2, Jesus was doing what? He was in the temple reasoning with the doctors, those theologians there. And when his parents came looking for him, what did they say? They said, where you been? And Jesus said, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? He was actively pursuing the things of his Father. Listen, waiting on the Lord doesn't mean that we just sit around doing nothing. As Jesus told us in Luke chapter 19, he says, occupy until I come. Be busy about my work. When we read through the Psalms, David is always encouraging us to wait on the Lord. But along with that encouragement, he gives us a little insight of what we're to be doing as we're waiting. For instance, in Psalm 40, verse 1, he says, waiting on the Lord involves prayer. David said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry, implying that David was crying out to God, that David was praying. According to Psalm 25, verses 3 through 5, waiting on the Lord involves being in God's word. David said, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation, and on thee do I wait all the day long. Listen, as David was waiting all the day long, he wasn't just sitting there idle. He was delving into God's word, getting to know the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, we're all familiar with that verse, right? It says, but they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll do what? They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I mean, that doesn't sound like sitting around. Mounting up, running, walking, those are activities that we do. You see, as we're waiting on the Lord, included in that is the thought that we are actively pursuing him and the things he wants. Now, unfortunately, this is where a lot of folks go wrong. They start to pursue the ministry. They start to pursue the position rather than the Lord. They figure God's called me to be a pastor. He's called me to be a missionary or an evangelist. And so what do? They start pursuing that. And that becomes the main thing in their life, rather than pursuing the Lord, rather than seeking to know him, walking with him, pursuing him. And you see, this is what usually happens when a person jumps right in, right after God calls them to do something. rather than waiting upon the Lord. So what does the Lord do? Well, he waits. He waits till we spin our wheels, run our course, and get all that junk out of us. He waits until we run out of our own self-effort and our own strength and our own resources. He waits till we get to the end of ourselves. He waits till we get to that point where we say, Lord, I can't do this no more. I thought you called me. I've tried everything. I've done everything that I can do. I don't know what to do, Lord. And then guess what? The Lord says, okay, now you're where I can use you. You're right where I want you. It's like Spurgeon said. He said, our extremities are God's opportunities. You see, it's when we get to the end of ourselves that God can then step in and say, okay, now you're usable. You remember the story of Gideon in the Old Testament. He started off with thousands and thousands of guys, and God had him whittle it down to a couple hundred, and he says, okay, now we can go out. You see, God wants to get rid of all this junk in our life. I remember when the Lord first called me to be a pastor. It wasn't until a number of years later. And when he finally put me into the ministry, I thought to myself, Lord, I'm tired now. I mean, why didn't you start me back when you called me, you know, 8, 9, 10 years ago? I mean, I had it all together then. Now it's like, Lord, I can't do this. And you know, till this day, I still say the same thing. Lord, I can't do this. You've got to do it through me because I don't have the strength. And you see, that's where God wants us. This is that process that Pastor John, the pottery guy, talked about last week, where the Lord's drying us out, getting all the junk out of our life as he sifts the clay and removes the cigarette butts and the plastic bottles and the nails and all the trash that's in our life. This is that process that John was talking about where we're sitting on the shelves waiting to be put into the kiln so that we can be fired, so that the vessel can be finished, so that the Lord can pour into it to pour out and use to accomplish his purposes. So what does the Lord want us to be doing during this time of waiting, during this time of preparation? What was Paul doing? Well, verse 2, he was actively serving the Lord right where he was at. He was actively pursuing a relationship with him. After Paul's 3 years in the desert, during which time the Lord gave him his initial training, after that he was serving the Lord and growing in his relationship with God right where he was at, waiting upon him for further direction. And it wasn't until 14 years later that God said, okay, now I want you to go up to Jerusalem. And then from there you're going to go here and there. In other words, Paul was being faithful in the small things. And he did that for 14 years until the Lord finally told him it's time to go. But, between the time the Lord first called me to be a pastor and actually start the pastoring, Kathy and I, we were actively pursuing the Lord. We were actively in fellowship as much as we could be, serving him wherever we could serve him. Yes, we knew the Lord called us into the ministry, but that was in the back of our minds. Our main goal was to continue to grow in the relationship with him. But you see, the ministry, that's where it was in our hearts. It was in the back of our minds. We knew the Lord had called us, but that wasn't what we were seeking. That wasn't our main goal. Our main goal was to know him and to make him known. So that's what we pursued with all of our hearts. And that's what I believe Paul was pursuing here. Yes, he was out preaching the gospel. He was out sharing his faith right there in Damascus as he was waiting upon the Lord, but he was also continuing to grow. And you see, this is what the Lord wants all of us to be doing. He wants us to be pursuing him, not the ministry, not the calling, not even our jobs or our families or our kids. He wants us to pursue him and get to know him. And as we do that in his time, he'll move us on to bigger things. You know, it's like Jesus said there in the parable of the talents. You've been faithful in the small things. Now I'll make you ruler over more things. Now, that second thing that I mentioned, making him known to others, Paul was getting to know him and he was making him known to others. That making him known to others, when I say that, it's referring to serving the Lord. You see, one of the purposes of our existence here is that we might serve the Lord all the days of our life. David said, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. We need to be serving the Lord. Paul told Titus, he said, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Those good works, that's the serving part of our relationship with him. It's like that verse we often quote out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where the Lord says, you are my workmanship, created in Christ Jesus on two good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Those good works, that's the serving the Lord. You see, one of the big differences between the early church and the church in America today is the early church, the believers there, they all understood that one of their primary reasons for being here on this earth was that they might serve the Lord, that they might make him known, that they might serve him in some capacity. You know, Friday night we watched, we had movie night, and we watched the movie Time Changers. It was a really good movie. I won't tell you all about it, but there's one scene where this guy goes to the church in the year 2000. He comes from a time before that. And they had all of these activities, you know, golf club, volleyball club, you know, I mean, all these different things to do and nothing about the Lord. They did go out on visitation, but when they got to the house, this one house, they got there and the guy that was from the church was talking to the folks about, you know, they were starting this golf club and, oh, my husband loves golf and he'd be great to be in the golf. Oh, well, come on out. I mean, we're going to have a good time. But that's not what we're all about. You see, as God's people, he's called us to serve him. This is why Paul told the Corinthians, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, don't let this work of God's grace within our hearts be for nothing. Don't let it be wasted on a life of self-pursuit, of not accomplishing that which God wants to do in and through your life. You know, I've said this before. When you become a Christian, when you are born again, you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're ready for heaven. I mean, if you were to die that second, you'd be in God's presence forever. You'd be in heaven. There's no question about it. Well, my question is, okay, if I am ready for heaven, if God has made me perfect, he's clothed me in the righteousness of Christ, I'm made now a heavenly creature, why doesn't he just take me home? Why does he leave me here? Well, he leaves me here so that I can serve him and invite others, so that I can make him known to others, so that I can be actively building his kingdom for him and, you know, and inviting others to come to know Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is telling us here when he tells the Corinthians, you know, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't, you know, I mean, the work God's given us to do, don't let it fall by the wayside. Don't let it be choked out by the pursuit of worldly ventures. You know, Jesus said, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. You see, God pours his grace into our lives so that he might pour it out to others. You're here this morning because God has done a work in your life, and he wants to work now through your life, reaching more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, but it's God working through us. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but by the grace of God, he said, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, because I labored, he said, more abundantly than anybody else. But then he clarified that, and he says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see, it was the grace of God that motivated Paul to do what he did. And it was actually the grace of God that was enabling him and giving him everything he needed to do that work. And so he goes on to say there in Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Listen, we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing with our life? I mean, every morning when you get up, you need to ask yourself, what am I doing? What is my purpose today? Lord, what do you want me to do today? Why am I here, Lord? what am I doing with my life? Am I spending it for the Lord, or are we spending it on everything else? You know, I've said this before, life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you want. God's not going to force you to spend the coin his way. But guess what? You can only spend it once, and once it's spent, it's gone. When we get to heaven and we stand before the Lord, what are we going to do? What are we going to say? When he says, what have you done with the things I've given you? Paul spent 14 years before he went into the ministry officially, pursuing and serving the Lord. And don't get me wrong, Paul did other things. I mean, he was a tent maker. We read that on Thursday night. He made tents. But guess what? Even in that, that was just a means to an end. And that end was to serve the Lord and to make him known to others. It's like he told the Thessalonians, he says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. In other words, he made tents and he sold them and he provided all his personal needs so that he wouldn't be a burden to those that he was preaching the gospel to. And he did that so that he could preach the gospel to them. That verse I had on my cubicle wall for 25 years as I worked full-time and pastored the church on the east side of the state, working, laboring night and day so that the church would be able to continue. It was a small church like us here, and they couldn't afford it, you know, to pay a salary. See, everything for Paul was a means to an end, and that end was to know and serve the Lord. Now, there's something else worth mentioning here in verse 1, though. Look again at what it says. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also with Titus. Now, it's interesting that he mentions these two guys because the other thing worth noting here is the fact that Paul hung out with other believers. He was always in fellowship. He was in constant fellowship with other Christians. Wherever he went, he was hanging out with the Christians. There was one time when he wasn't, and that was when he was in Athens. He was there by himself. And so what did he do when he was there by himself? He still served the Lord. He went out and preached the gospel. He reasoned with the Athenians and the philosophers there, and he told them about the unknown God. But Paul was in constant fellowship, and because of that, I believe he was motivated even more to pursue the Lord and to serve him. You see, there's strength in numbers. When we're together with other Christians, it does something to our spiritual walk. It encourages us to move forward with the Lord. And when we say fellowship, we're talking about more than just those social get-togethers. You know, potlucks are fun, barbecues are fun, movie night is fun, but we're talking about more than that. We're talking about more than just hanging out and having fun together. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, he says, that which we have heard, seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you might have fellowship with us. And truly, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, I think one of the most overlooked truths of the New Testament in the church today is the idea of fellowship, true fellowship, where we gather together, hanging out with other believers, talking about the things of the Lord, encouraging one another in the things of God, and sharing what God has done in our lives with each other. You see, that is what builds us up and motivates us to move forward and continue on with the Lord. John said the things we've seen with regards to Jesus Christ, the things we've heard about him, these are the things we declare to you, and the reason we're telling you these things is so that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's real fellowship, where we're hanging out together and the central figure in our midst is Jesus Christ and what he's doing and what he's done for us and what he wants to do for us. It's interesting, in Malachi 3:16, it says, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Now, the inference in that verse is that they spoke often one to another about the Lord. You see, he was listening. He wasn't jotting down all their idle words and stuff like that in this book of remembrance. He was writing the things down that they were saying about him, and now they were talking about him and the things he was doing in their lives. And implied in that is that they were together often. You see, if they're speaking often one to another about the Lord, then that means they are together often. And that's what fellowship is. It's interesting in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25, it says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see that day approaching." Now, most scholars agree that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And what Paul is telling us there is what he was doing probably during this 14 years. He was considering one another. In other words, he was getting involved in other Christians' lives, and they were getting involved in his life. They were spending time together, and he was getting to know the things that were going on, what the Lord was doing with them. And then provoking one another in love and good works. That is, they were encouraging each other to continue on, to continue to serve the Lord, to do the things that the Lord wants you to do. Exhorting one another, that is, they were sharing God's word together. Paul was a man of the word, and every place he went, he proclaimed the truths of God's word. And so when he's hanging out here with Barnabas and Titus, I'm sure in their journeys as they're walking along, they weren't just idly talking about the latest football game or the baseball game or the games down at the Colosseum. They were talking about the Lord. You remember when Jesus met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And what did Jesus do with them? He expounded all of the scriptures concerning what had happened to him in Jerusalem. I mean, can you imagine walking down the road and Jesus shows up and just starts giving you a Bible study from the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament? That would be tremendous. But that's what Paul was probably doing. And then he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, every time he had the opportunity, he was with other Christians. Why? Because that old adage is true, that there is strength in numbers. It's like the analogy of the fire in the fireplace. You got three or four logs in the fireplace, and the fire's going. What's happening? It's burning bright, and it's burning hot. But you take one of those logs out and put it on the hearth, and what happens? All of a sudden, the flame starts dwindling, and pretty soon it starts smoldering and smoking, and eventually it grows cold, and it goes out completely. Well, that's what happens when we're out of fellowship. That's why it's so important that we be together, because the Lord knows that when we're together, we're going to burn brightly. This is what the writer of Ecclesiastes, I think, was referring to in chapter 4. You're probably familiar with it when he said, "Two are better than one, for they have a better reward. For if one falls, then the other one will lift him up. But if he falls by himself, how is he going to get him up?" I understand that really good. When this neurological thing first hit me three or four years ago, I was going to the church over at Calvary Chapel downriver, and there's this long walkway, and I remember walking up there. It was at night for Bible study, and I'm walking, and they had these light things, and this bird flew out of the light. Well, at that time, my legs were so weak, if I bent my knees, I went down. Well, I fell down, and guess what? I was all by myself, and I couldn't get up. If one falls by himself, he may not be able to get up, but if there's somebody else there, it wasn't until somebody came out of the church and helped me up. And see, that's what we're talking about here. Listen, this is why the enemy of our souls, Satan, the devil, does everything in his power to keep us out of fellowship. He will do anything he can to keep you from hanging out with other Christians. You see, he knows that if he can separate us and get us by ourselves, especially when we're going through something, that we're vulnerable to his attacks. I'm always amazed when I talk to Christians who, you don't see them for a while and you talk to them. Well, how's it going? Well, things have been really rough. And why aren't you in church? I'm always amazed that when a Christian begins to have a struggle, the first thing they do is they pull out of fellowship. When that's exactly what Satan wants, because then he can really pound them into the ground. It's when we're in fellowship that we can encourage one another. Listen, later in chapter 6 here, Paul says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens," he said, "and so fulfill the law of Christ." But if we pull out of fellowship, we can't do that. And you see, the best thing we can do when we're struggling or when we're, you know, face a temptation and we're overcome is to be in fellowship, because it's there that someone can come alongside of us and say, you know, I went through the same thing. And God did this in my life. And he showed me this from his word, that if you know, that if I would just do this, then and we can share with one another what God has done. And that builds us up and strengthens us. You see, Paul understood the importance of being with other Christians. And so here he's got Barnabas and Titus with him. And that's how it always was in his life. Paul made sure he was always around other believers. So Paul said, verse 2, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, here Paul shows us why he did what he did. He didn't go up to Jerusalem because the other apostles there in Jerusalem summoned him and they wanted to, you know, discuss some things with him. He didn't go up there seeking their approval so that he could begin his public ministry. He went up there because he was being led by the Holy Spirit. He went up by revelation, it says. That word revelation in the Greek is apokalupis, which means a communication of the knowledge of God to the soul, or the expression of the mind of God for direction. You see, God had made it clear to Paul, okay, now's the time. Go up to Jerusalem, tell them what you're doing, and then from there we're going to go out here and we're going to go out there and we're going to do all these things. He went up because he was being led by the Spirit. Back in Acts 13, we read a similar incident. And it says back there, now when there were in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them out. There it says, the Holy Spirit said. In other words, he spoke. He said, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. Here in verse 2, Paul said, I went up by way of revelation. Now, the question that comes to mind is, how did the Holy Spirit speak to them? How did Paul receive this revelation that he was to go up to Jerusalem? Well, we don't have time to cover that right now. But I will give you the six ways that I know the Holy Spirit leads and communicates to us. And you can write them down and look at it, study them on your own. They're all found at the end of Acts 15 and into Acts chapter 16, where, you know, the Holy Spirit's directing those in the early church there. And the first one, and really the first and foremost, is the Word of God. In Acts chapter 15, verses 30 through 31, it talks about that. You remember what David said in Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It gives us direction. It shows us the things God wants us to do. Secondly, another way the Holy Spirit leads is through gifted men and women. We see that there in Acts 15, verses 32 through 35. There were certain prophets and different people in the church that the Lord was speaking through, the gifts of the Spirit through, and direction was being given. In Ephesians 4, verse 7 through 16, Paul talks about God giving gifted men and women to the church for the building up of the body of Christ so that it can accomplish the work of the ministry. Another thing God uses is the desires he puts in our hearts. There in Acts 15, verse 34 and 36, it talks about how Paul and Silas said, let's go back and visit all these churches. Well, where did that desire come from? I don't think Satan put it there. I don't think it came up on their own, because in some of those churches, Paul had been stoned. He had been beaten. I know my desire would not be go back to a place where, you know, they threw rocks at me. So where did the desire came from? It came from the Holy Spirit, from God, putting that desire in our hearts. Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and what? He'll give you the desires of your heart. Doesn't mean he'll give you what you want. He will put his desires in you. He'll give you the right desires. He'll direct you. And then there's providential circumstance, verses 36 through 41 of Acts 15. God orchestrates the events of our life to get us where he wants us to be. A good example of this is in the Old Testament with Joseph. You can read about it in Genesis 45 and Genesis 50. God orchestrated the events in Joseph's life to get him into Potiphar's house, to get him to be the prime minister of Egypt so he could save his family. But it was through a series of events that God orchestrated. And then the Holy Spirit himself will oftentimes direct us. Acts 16, verses 6 through 10. He uses affliction. God got Kathy and I back in Michigan and in Detroit to get us to the Grand Rapids through affliction, through my different physical ailments that I've had. The gifts of his Spirit, supernaturally natural ways. That is, he'll use just our natural abilities and desires and talents to move and direct us. And then lastly, prayer, which is not mentioned in Acts, but we all are familiar with Proverbs chapter 3, right? Verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and what? He will direct you. Acknowledging him in all of our ways is prayer. So the Lord uses these six things. And I'm sure that's how the Lord was directing Paul. That's how he got this revelation into Paul's life to go up to Jerusalem. Through one of these five or six things. And so Paul says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, verse 3, was compelled to be circumcised. Notice, Paul was not a respecter of persons. He wasn't one thing to one group and another thing to another group. He was the same to everybody. He communicated the same gospel to both Jew and Gentile, and he backed up his talk with his actions. He didn't water things down. He did what he said. I mean, look at who he brought with him. He brought Titus. Who was Titus? Well, he was a Gentile who was uncircumcised, and he brought him to Jerusalem to meet these Jewish bigwigs that were in the church there. He didn't care. He didn't care that Titus was a Gentile and that he wasn't circumcised. In Christ, it didn't matter to him. You see, it didn't matter if it was a Jew or a Gentile. It didn't matter if he was black or white. In Christ, we're all one. You know, it's like Paul told the Ephesians there in chapter 2. He said, Jesus Christ is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down that middle wall of partition, that wall that once separated us, has been done away with in Christ. In today's vernacular, it would be removing those racial barriers that we see so prevalent in this country. Living down in Louisiana, I mean, you talk about racism. I mean, it was just magnified beyond measure. But in Christ, it doesn't matter. Black, white, yellow, red, rich, poor, young, old, graduate, high school dropout. In Christ, we are all one. We are all one. Later in Galatians 3, Paul said, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, in God's economy, the only thing that matters is, one, are you in Christ? Have you been born again? And if you have been, are you serving him? Are you actively pursuing him? Is he the passion of your life? You see, Paul hung out with both Jew and Gentile, which in that day and age was a really big deal. It would be like going back about 150 years down in Mississippi and, you know, mixing blacks and whites together. It just didn't happen. It still doesn't happen in many areas down there. Where we lived in Louisiana in St. Bernard Parish, St. Bernard Parish is the most racist parish in the entire state. You can go anywhere in the state of Louisiana and say, I'm from the parish. And they know exactly what you're talking about, and they know exactly what it's like. And we encountered this face-to-face when we were there, the racism where people left the church because we had black people come. But Paul says it shouldn't be that way. In Christ, we are one. Doesn't matter who you are. And see, he didn't show preference to these guys in Jerusalem just because they were the bigwigs. He said, you know, they seem to be somebody. What that is, I don't know. But they didn't add anything to me. You see, Paul hung out with both Jew and Gentile. And he shared the same message with both. That is, he didn't change the message to appeal to one group or to another. He didn't water things down so it wouldn't offend this group of people. He didn't change it so that it would be more appealing to this group. He wasn't a comedian over here and a showman trying to win people or trying to draw people to get them to come to hear his message. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't change anything. Even when he went to see the Greek philosophers there in Athens, he still gave them Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, our exhortation was not a deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we spoke, not as pleasing men, but God which tries the heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. They didn't water down the gospel to try to make it more appealing or more relevant, which is what we see happening all over the place in this country, in the churches today. God's word is always relevant. The gospel is always relevant. It tells the truth. Here in Galatians, he put it this way. The reason he did this, down in verse 5, he says that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, Paul didn't want people coming to a knowledge of Christ because he cleverly persuaded them of it. He didn't want them to be, you know, coming to Christ because he convinced them that it was the right thing to do. Because you see, if I can convince you it's the right thing to do, somebody else can convince you it's not. He wanted them to come to Christ because the Spirit of God took the gospel of God and convicted their heart and showed them their need for a Savior, and they fell on their face before God and said, God, I'm a sinner and I need your mercy. He didn't want them to come because he could cleverly manipulate words and make it sound really good. So Paul preached the same gospel to everyone, and he left the results up to God. And then verse 4, he says, and this occurred, speaking about Titus being compelled to be circumcised, he said, this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And then he says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. See, he didn't want to compromise just to be a man pleaser. He says, but from these who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. In other words, they didn't add anything to me. I had Jesus Christ teaching me. These guys in Jerusalem, they didn't add anything to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. In other words, you know, hey, I went up here because God told me to go up here. I didn't go up there to get their approval. They weren't going to add anything to me. Who they are, you know, they seem to be somebody special, but to me they're nobody. And that's how we need to see things. You see, we're all equal in Christ. But it's interesting. Now, in verse 7, Paul is not saying that there are two different gospels, one for the circumcision and one for the uncircumcision. There's a teaching going around the church today that, you know, we have the gospel and that's how we're saved, but the Jews are going to come differently. No, the Jews are going to come the same way we came, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's only one way. There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that applies to us and to the Jews, even after we're raptured out of here. And those Jews during the time of the tribulation, it's going to be the same gospel that they're going to believe. There are not two different gospels. The New Testament makes very clear that there's only one gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks or the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. But notice, Paul said one message there in 1 Corinthians, but two groups. You see, God had simply called Paul to reach a different group of people. He had called Peter to reach the circumcised, the Jewish population, and he called Paul to reach the Gentiles. The message was the same, but those that they were reaching were different. And that's all Paul is saying here. In other words, God uses each one of us to reach different people in different ways. He takes our unique makeup and personality, and he molds it and shapes it into what he wants. And then he fills us with his Spirit. And then he sets up the divine appointments. And he says, all right, share. Tell him what I've done for you. Maybe you're really comfortable just going up to people on the street, striking up a conversation and sharing the gospel. I've met people like that. That's not me. I can't do it. Maybe you're comfortable passing out tracts. That's me. I like passing out tracts. I got saved through a tract. Or, you know, maybe you're better at building a relationship with somebody. And then after a period of time, after you have a relationship and you have a rapport with the person, you share the gospel with them. Each one of these things are valid. They're all the God uses all kinds of ways to get the gospel out. And he's the one who equips us and directs us and sets up the divine appointments and gives us everything we need to do it the way he wants us to do it. For me to stand up here and tell you, you need to do it this way, it doesn't work. I remember when I first became a Christian, you know, everybody was witnessing, everybody was talking about sharing their faith, and I really wanted to do it. So, I mean, I remember working at the steel mill, and I would finally build up enough courage to talk to somebody about Christ, and I mean, my heart's pumping, my stomach's, you know, all kinds of knots, and I'm sweating, and I'm thinking, you know, I don't know if I can do this, and I'm freaking out, and I finally do it, and when I'm done, it's like, that was worthless. That was just a work that I did. And see, God doesn't want it to be something we strive to do. He wants it to be a fruit of our relationship with him as he fills us and uses us and moves us out and sets up those appointments. I remember the first time I really shared my faith, just as a result of the Lord doing a work through me. I was unemployed for a week. I was at the unemployment office. An old friend came in, sat down next to me. Hey, how's it going? What are you doing? You know, we started talking. So what have you been doing? He asked me. Well, you know, I've been just hanging out with some new friends. Oh, yeah, who are they? Well, you wouldn't know them. They're a group of people I met over here in this city. Oh, yeah? Well, tell me, you know, what do they do? Well, you know, they do it. And I kept avoiding trying to tell them about Christ. And he just kept asking me question after question after question until finally I said, listen, I became a Christian. I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. These are the friends I now hang out with. We go to a Bible study. We do this, this, and this. And I got to share the gospel with them. But it was just like, you know, the Lord just kept having them ask me these questions to where finally I just started sharing what God had done in my life, and it became a fruit of something the Lord was doing in and through me. Now, that's significant because a week later, this guy died, and God was giving him one more chance. He was an old drug buddy. You see, God will use all kinds of ways to get the gospel out. As Paul told the Corinthians, he says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diverse differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but is the same God which works all in all. Or like he says here in verse 8, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also works effectively in me toward the Gentiles. You see, God was at work in and through Paul, just like he was at work in and through Peter. It was a work of God in and through both of them. And they were simply instruments in God's hands. And the same is true today. God wants to do a work through you, and he wants to do a work through me to reach those out there that don't know Christ. He wants to work in and through us. Every one of us who names the name of Christ can be an instrument in his hands. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, he said, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the profit of all. We all have the same Holy Spirit if we are in Christ. And it's the same Holy Spirit that worked through Paul and Peter in the early church that wants to work through us. The question is, do we believe these things? Do we really believe that God wants to use me? That he wants to do a work through me to reach somebody? Do I really believe that? Do I really believe that I'm a co-laborer with God? You know, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "For we are all co-laborers together with God." Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you leave this place and you go out into the world, that God is right there with you, walking alongside you, wanting to work and wanting to work through you, that you're laboring together with him side by side? Do you believe that? And if you do, are you taking advantage of those divine appointments that he sets up? Now, before you get the wrong idea, notice what it says there in verse 9. It says, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that God had given me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Notice that phrase, "perceived the grace that had been given to me." Listen, the thing that made Paul and Peter and the early church so effective to the point that they turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ, the thing that made them so effective was they were depending on and trusting in God to do the work in and through their lives. It was God's grace that enabled them to do and to be what God wanted. Again, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." You see, the early church had learned to surrender their lives to him. They had learned to let the potter mold and shape their lives and to pour into that vessel the things that were necessary to make it a useful vessel to be poured out for others. They had learned to believe what God had said in his word, that he would do the work in and through them. And their job was to submit to him and allow him to make them what he wanted them to be, and then to fill them with what he wanted them to be filled with, to reach the people that he was going to bring them to, those divine appointments. It goes back to what Jesus said in John 15, and we'll end with this. He said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." You see, it's about abiding in Jesus. It's about surrendering our lives into the potter's hand so that he can mold and shape us and make us the vessel that he wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example of Paul, Lord, in our lives. Lord, he showed us, just as Jesus, as you showed us, what can happen through a person's life that is totally surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you'd fill us afresh this morning. Lord, that when we leave this place today, that we would just leave with a renewed desire, Lord, to serve you. Lord, to allow you to work in and through us, Lord, to reach those that don't know you. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see those divine appointments that you put in our path. Lord, that we would not try to strive and make it happen, Lord, but that we, when we see those divine appointments, when we recognize that you brought somebody into our life that you want us to talk to, Lord, that we would cry out to you to give us the words, to give us the things to say, Lord, that it would be a fruit just of our relationship with you and a desire and a love to see them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, as we're in fellowship, I pray, Lord, that we would truly be in fellowship, encouraging one another in the things of the Lord. Lord, getting involved in each other's lives. Father, we have a sister, Lord, who is laid up, Lord, at Pilgrim Manor, Eleanor. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with her and that, Lord, you'd open the doors for us to go visit her, that you'd put on our hearts, Lord, to reach out to her and to encourage her and to fellowship with her, Lord, even as she's there. Father, there's so many things that you want us to be doing and be active in, Lord. I pray that we would be open to the leading of your Spirit and that we would be busy about your work, serving you, Lord. Because when it's all said and done, that's the only thing that's going to count. So, Father, I pray that you'd just take something that we shared or talked about this morning. Use it in our lives, Lord, to help us move forward in our walk with you and to be instruments in your hands. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.